to put him to death. Now, because under Roman rule, the Jews did not have the power to carry out the death penalty, they needed next to take Jesus' case to the Roman court. In verse 2 tells us, so they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Recall with me for a moment that in the early days of the church, just shortly after Jesus' death, the Jews carried out the death penalty in the case of Stephen. Based upon the false accusations, he was accused of blasphemy and stoned to death, and we read that in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. By the way, according to the Jewish law, stoning was the means of death for a blasphemer, Leviticus 24, 16. In light of that occurrence, some of us may have a question. Why did the Jewish leaders not take matters into their own hands regarding Jesus' death sentence for the very same crime? A couple of thoughts. First, the Jews were so angry at Stephen that they immediately, and let's not forget, illegally took him and murdered him instead of turning him over to the Romans. Stephen was a relative unknown, and his stoning was not likely to attract attention from Rome, and it didn't. At the same time, the Sanhedrin, if they would have been confronted by Rome, could have blamed the crowd for taking matters into their own hands. Jesus, on the other hand, was well known, not just by the Jewish people, but also by the Romans. Remember earlier, the leaders arrested Jesus at night because they didn't want an uproar from the people. And as for the Romans, we can make a strong case that Pilate was at least aware of who Jesus was, as he had to approve the group of Roman soldiers who accompanied Judas in arresting Jesus. So at this point, the Jews would not have dared to violate Roman law by executing Jesus on their own. And as a matter of fact, they said so in John 18:31, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." But the means by which Jesus would die goes much deeper than this. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." In the fullness of time, when the world stage was perfectly prepared by God for the coming Messiah, the Jewish people were under Roman rule. Rome, under the sovereign hand of God who raises kings up and takes kings down, Daniel 2:21, determined the method of Jesus' death. Had Jesus come at a different time, say when the Jews were self-governing, the jealous rulers would have quickly done away with Jesus according to the law by stoning him on the false accusation of blasphemy. The Jews never put anyone to death by crucifixion. That was the Roman method of punishment. Therefore, if Jesus would have been judged by the Jewish people and punished and killed by the Jewish people, there would never be a cross on Calvary. Old Testament prophecy would not have been fulfilled, and we would not have a Savior. The Bible says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," Deuteronomy 21:23, "not cursed is everyone who is stoned." Psalm 22:16, prophesying of the Messiah, says, "They have pierced my hands and feet," not "they have crushed my hands and my feet." Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, not brought down in the dust." This sacrificial system, which relied on the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, stated that it is blood that makes atonement for the life, Leviticus 17:11. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial animals were slain. They gave their very lives as their blood was poured out. The substitutionary animal died in the place of the sinner, and the offerer lived. Think about this. Such substitutionary sacrifices anticipated the total bloodshed that led to death on a cross, not the blunt blows of a stone and the significantly less bleeding that would follow. Yes, as one writer put it wonderfully, the Empire of Rome was the instrument in God's hand to prevent the light of the world from going out in darkness at a stoning, closed quote. The cross was lifted up according to the plan of God he put into place before the foundation of the world, in sight of all peoples, nations, and tongues, calling their attention to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. Back to verse 2, Jesus was delivered over to Pilate, the governor. Jesus' civil trial, like his religious trial, had three phases. Initially, Jesus went to Pilate. Pilate then sent Jesus over to Herod. Then Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, and Pilate sentenced Jesus to death. Before we go off any further in our text, it would benefit us to look at the background information on both Pilate and Herod. Pontius Pilate was the governor of the region of Judea, and when we learn from where his office originated, we will find Herod's roots as well. When the New Testament began, Herod the Great, as a puppet of Rome, was sitting on the throne over Israel. He was the king when Jesus was born, and he was the king who ordered that the infants at Bethlehem be massacred. Herod died in 4 BC, and upon his death, his kingdom was divided among three of his sons. One of those sons was Archelaus. Archelaus was given the region of Judea and a southeasterly portion called Idumea. Herod Archelaus was an extremely incompetent ruler, and rather than continuing to deal with another inept local leader, Rome replaced him with a Roman-appointed governor. Pontius Pilate was the fifth in succession of Roman governors, taking office in AD 26 by order of Tiberius Caesar and serving until AD 36. Pilate's residence was in Caesarea, but during the times of the Jewish feasts, he stayed in his Jerusalem palace. Herod the Great's kingdom also went to two other sons. Philip was given the northeastern territory and does not play a part in the Gospels. Herod's third son, Antipas, ruled the region of Galilee, as well as the region across the Jordan River known as Perea. Antipas was referred to as Herod the Tetrarch. He was the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded because John preached against his illegitimate relationship with his brother's wife. It was Antipas who Jesus called a fox. It was this Herod who had threatened to kill Jesus back in Luke 13, and he is now involved in Jesus' trial. Back to Pilate for a moment. Outside of the biblical narrative, Pilate appears in a variety of sources as an administrator who relentlessly pursued Roman authority over the Jews in Judea. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote a number of actions taken by Pilate which led to animosity between the Jews and himself. Here are a couple. When Pilate took office, unlike his predecessors, he allowed the Roman soldiers to carry their shields into Jerusalem. Their shields bore the image of Caesar and other pagan images. This brought protests and riots from the Jews, and Pilate brought in the troops. When the Jews held their ground, Pilate relented. They began to store their shields outside the city. On another occasion, Pilate stole temple funds in order to build a 35-mile-long aqueduct for Jerusalem. Again, the Jews protested. This time, he ordered his soldiers to dress in the common clothes of the Jews and infiltrate the crowds, and at his command, the troops used clubs and beat the people. Many Jews were killed. Josephus records the horror that swept Jerusalem, which was so great that Pilate's deed got back to Rome, which was not a good thing for Pilate. Luke mentions an incident, chapter 13, verse 1, regarding Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. From these three examples, we can see that Pilate hated the Jews, and he was one to provoke the Jewish people, and yet at the same time he feared the Jews for what they could do to him. If they got out of hand, Rome would replace him. So the Jews seem to have learned early on that if they put some pressure on Pilate, he would relent. They would get their way. And we're going to see in this scenario of Jesus' trial this very thing play out. Please join me now as Matthew breaks from the narrative regarding Jesus' trial and focuses our attention on Judas. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then when Judas' betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." At some point, Judas Iscariot realized that the final verdict of Jesus' religious trial was not what he had thought it would be. And he was overwhelmed with guilt and regret, for now he realized he betrayed innocent blood. We are not told in the Bible what Judas had hoped to accomplish by betraying Jesus. But whatever it was, he had not planned on the result which transpired. As for the religious leaders, they had literal no sympathy as they basically told Judas, "That's your problem." Wanting to undo what he did, Judas attempted to return the money, in verse 5a, throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple. But not even that could undo his betrayal. And then sadly, verse 5b says, Judas departed and went out and hung himself. There are a couple of things here to ponder. First, Judas, like Peter, had changed his mind and admitted to his wrongdoing. Certainly, he felt great guilt. He was gripped with the wrongness of what he had done and the consequences that Jesus faced. Judas felt bad about what was happening to Jesus. But that was it. He never asked for forgiveness. Many people who truly feel sorry for their wrongdoing never come to God, never admit that it is God alone they sinned against. He never admitted that wrongdoing and went to God and sought forgiveness. Unlike Peter, we never see Judas repent. He's never God-focused. He never seeks that forgiveness that he gets if he would turn to the living God. Judas simply felt regret. He was self-focused. And we know that regret eats away at you as you wish it hadn't happened or you wish you had done things differently. And regret leads to misery and hopelessness and helplessness. And in Judas's case, death by suicide. Repentance, on the other hand, leads to life. Only in Jesus Christ is there hope of forgiveness and of a restoration, no matter how heinous your sin might be. Will you follow the lead of Judas or Peter when you sin? Judas was filled with regret. Coulda, shoulda, woulda. Emotional pain, mental pain. He was chained to his past. Peter, on the other hand, repented. He was forgiven. And like Paul, he was able to forget what lies behind, and he strove for what was ahead in Christ Jesus. And I pray this morning, if you are someone who's living with past sin that's never been forgiven, living with regret, living with guilt, being chained to your past, being chained to people from your past, repent. Turn to Jesus. Be converted. As Acts 3:19 says, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come to you in the presence of the Lord. Second thought. Some have asked, is Judas in hell because he committed suicide? Absolutely not. Although suicide is a sin, it is to rebel against God. It is murder, taking the authority and the right that belongs only to God, who gives life and takes life away. Judas went to hell because he never repented of his sins. Judas went to hell because he betrayed the very one, the only one who could forgive him of his sins. It is believing in Jesus for the salvation of your soul that he refused to do. According to the Bible, and this could be a whole nother sermon, suicide sends no one to hell. Rejecting Jesus Christ sends people to hell. The only unpardonable sin in all of the Scripture is rejecting faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. John wrote in 1 John 5:11 and 12, "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." If you are someone who's considering suicide, many people in the Bible felt deep pain and despair in their lives, the same kind of darkness and despair that you are experiencing. For instance, Paul wrote, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." 2 Corinthians 1:8. And Paul goes on to say that he learned that even in such deep, dark despair, not to rely on himself, but to rely on God. 2 Corinthians 1:9. Know as well that suicide has deep and lasting impact on those left behind. Sometimes people think, if I kill myself, everybody's problems will go away. But the loss and the deep pain of your loved ones will never fully go away. My prayer is that God would be gracious to you and bless you and make His face shine upon you. Please, if you are in the slightest way considering suicide, tell someone and get some help. And that help comes in Jesus Christ and no other. Back to our text, Judas's act of throwing the betrayal money into the temple caused the religious leaders some problems. Look at verses 6 through 10. "But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what has been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on him whom the price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me.'" Just one quick note. Matthew viewed these events as the fulfillment of a prophecy from Jeremiah. But the prophecy Matthew quoted comes primarily from Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13, not Jeremiah. Those who want to come at Christians and who want to say the Word of God is filled with contradictions will say, well, he quoted Jeremiah and it's really Zechariah. But there is a simple solution to this problem. Matthew had both prophets in mind and only mentioned the major prophet by name. Matthew was intentionally drawing together themes from both authors to make a larger prophetic point as he connected the events of Jesus' rejection, his betrayal, and his death with a lengthy section in Jeremiah chapters 18 and 19 and relating both to the prophecy found in Zechariah. A similar situation is found in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, where Mark mentioned only the prophet Isaiah, although he quoted from both Isaiah and Malachi. Back to Jesus' trial, verse 11a. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Note that the charge against Jesus has been curiously changed. Remember that the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate after convicting him of blasphemy. But knowing that bringing Jesus to Pilate with a charge of blasphemy would give Pilate no reason to hear the case, Luke chapter 23 verses 1 and 2 tells us that the Jews brought to Pilate three charges against Jesus, all of which were political charges, the kind the Roman governor would normally handle. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2 says they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar," and saying that he himself is a king. according to verse 11a. In Matthew, Pilate seems most concerned about Jesus being a king. That would be in conflict with Caesar, and that is the basis for Pilate asking Jesus if he was a king. Jesus answered in verse 11b, "You have said so." John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38 informs us that Jesus and Pilate had further discussion regarding Jesus as a king. We're not going to turn there, but please listen as I read verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Obviously, Jesus was of no political threat to Pilate or Rome or Caesar, and Pilate concluded in verse 38, "I find no guilt in him." Interestingly, Matthew tells us, meanwhile, the Jews continue to throw accusations at Jesus, and he didn't answer them because they were false accusations, and they didn't deserve an answer. They were not looking for truth. They simply wanted Jesus dead. Take a look at verses 12 through 14. "But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." Why would he be amazed? Well, a normal man standing in that situation would have been fighting back, would have been sticking up for himself, arguing and fighting for his life. But Jesus just stood there in silence. Isaiah 53:7 tells us he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Matthew doesn't record this, but according to Luke, at some point, Pilate learned that Jesus was from Galilee. Pilate's territory was Judea. Galilee was ruled by Herod Antipas. Pilate, being a shrewd man that he was, figured that if Jesus was from Herod's territory, he would let Herod deal with Jesus. It would get him off the hook. It would relieve him of the problem. And getting Jesus to Herod would have been easy because Herod was in Jerusalem for the feast. Take a look with me back in over at Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Beginning in verse 8. Now let's begin in verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in a splendid clothing, he sent him back to Herod, or back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. So in his brazen boldness, Herod mockingly asked Jesus to perform a miracle. And after questioning him, Herod then joins in with his soldiers in mocking Jesus, demeaning him, and dressing him up like a king, and sending him back to Pilate. Note that Herod did not issue any kind of verdict against Jesus, but it was clear he did not find him guilty of any crime. Nothing deserving death has been done to him, Luke 23:15. Pilate had hoped to get rid of the problem. He must have been disappointed. However, as we just read, his bringing Herod into this picture did patch up the animosity that had existed between the two rulers. Back to Matthew's gospel. It's very evident that Pilate did not want to make a decision about Jesus. So he comes up with another possible out. Look at verse 15. Not the feast. The governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. Instead of selecting some unknown prisoner, Pilate deliberately chose the worst prisoner he had. Verse 16. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. John 18:40 tells us Barabbas was a robber. Mark 15:7 adds that he was a rebel who had committed murder in an insurrection. Pilate most probably figured that the people would reject Barabbas. After all, who would want somebody like this running around the streets of Jerusalem? Oh, how wrong he was. In verses 17 and 18, so when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Notice Pilate made a clear contrast between the two. Here is Barabbas on one hand. He's a murderer. He's an insurrectionist. And on the other hand, here's Jesus, the Christ or the Messiah. Note as well that this pagan governor saw right through the religious leaders. He knew that the Jews were jealous of Jesus and his popularity and the threat that Jesus brought to them that they may lose their authority and power. Now in verse 19, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Scriptures tell us nothing of this dream. All we know that it impacted Pilate's wife enough that he interrupted the court proceedings. If you've noticed through this group of messages, I have been calling your attention frequently to the Bible and the innocence of Jesus Christ. No one, not the Jewish leaders, not the false witnesses, not Judas, not Herod, not Pilate, found Jesus guilty of anything. And it seems that God wants to put an exclamation point to that, for now in his sovereign control, he calls to Pilate's wife in a dream, and what she got out of it was this: Jesus was a righteous man. There was nothing that he did wrong. He was not a sinner. He was a righteous man. Jesus is truly the lamb without blemish or spot that would go to the cross for your sins and mine. Luke tells us that Pilate addressed the religious leaders with these words in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 23. "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Nonetheless, verse 20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. And now time is running out on Pilate's procrastination. He's hoping beyond hope that the crowds will want Jesus released and not Barabbas. Verse 21, the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." The people rejected Jesus and instead yelled for a murderer to be released. But why? Why did the people choose Barabbas? Well, aside from the influence of the religious leaders, many of these people probably either saw firsthand or heard of Jesus' triumphant entry into the city just a few days earlier. Their hearts were given great hope that Jesus was the Messiah, a Messiah on their terms, and he was coming into Jerusalem and he was going to take down Rome. But on this day, their dreams were dashed as they saw this helpless, bound, and beaten man standing before them, not able to do anything or not even willing to do anything to fight back against Rome. In their minds, this Jesus could not be the Messiah. Verses 22 and 23, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done? They shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Verse 24a. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, stop there for a moment. You see what has transpired? The very thing that the religious leaders wanted to prevent, a riot at Passover season, verse 5 of chapter 26, they caused themselves in order to force Pilate to act. John in his gospel tells us that the religious leaders used one last weapon against Pilate, of which he had no defense. The crowd said, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes him out to be a king opposes Caesar. So Pilate is backed into a corner. Verse 24b says he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Washing of hands was a Jewish ceremony. Pilate was evoking Jewish symbolism regarding his innocence. Based upon Deuteronomy 21, 6 and 7, a Jew would take a basin of water and wash his hands publicly. That was the way, his way of declaring, I had nothing to do with the shedding of blood. However, Pilate, no matter what he did, could not be removed from his responsibility, for Jesus' crucifixion could only take place with his approval. Verse 25, and all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. In other words, we'll take the blame. In rejecting Jesus, the Jews stumbled over the stumbling stone, Romans 9, 32. Jesus, the stumbling stone of 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8, did not conform to the Jewish expectations, so they rejected him instead of responding to him by faith. The statement made by the crowd who was incited by the Jewish leaders did not include the individual Jews who believed on Jesus. However, the unbelieving Jews, the nation of Israel's rejection of their Messiah, did have its consequences for everyone. Within one generation of the crucifixion, Jerusalem and the temple were totally destroyed by the Romans. The Jews were scattered all over the world for almost 1,900 years until 1948. They had no homeland. Spiritually, the gospel was brought to the more receptive Gentiles. But rest assured, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul writes in Romans 11:1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. In fact, there's coming a time when all Israel will be saved, Romans 11:26, when God pours out on the nation a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy so that they look upon me, the Messiah, on him whom they've pierced, Zechariah 12:10. Isaiah chapter 62, verses 11 and 12 says this, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be sought out, a city not forsaken. Back to our text. In spite of multiple declarations of Jesus' innocence, Pilate fulfilled his commitment to the Jews and, verse 26, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Scourging was a vicious form of punishment meant to bring a person to the brink of death. The whips used in flogging consisted of a number of leather strips with metal balls and bones tied in at the end of them. Two soldiers, one on either side, would whip the prisoner across their back multiple times. My brothers and sisters, we know and we hear and refer to the story of Jesus' suffering and death so often that sometimes we fail to stop and think about how cruelly our Savior was treated. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, prophesied of the suffering and death of Messiah, And Isaiah 52:14 says, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. We must always remember that Jesus not only suffered great physical abuse, he would suffer the agony of being the sin bearer for us, bearing our sins on the cross of Calvary. Verses 27 and 29a, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole battalion, about 480 soldiers, before him, and they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand. The official indictment against Jesus was that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. The soldiers took advantage of this accusation and mockingly paid homage to the king. The robe was probably a military cloak worn by the soldiers. The crown of thorns mimicked the kingly laurel leaf crown that Caesar would wear. The reed became a scepter. One thought regarding the crown of thorns. We read in Genesis 3:17 and 18 that part of the curse involved the ground. Thorns and thistle it shall bring forth. That part of the curse, thorns and thistles shall bring forth. That object of the curse was made into a crown for the one who would take the curse away, for the one who would deliver those who would believe in him, the curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. Verse 29b, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Jesus took all this humiliation, all of this pain, physical, emotional, mental, without speaking, and without fighting back. 1 Peter 2:22 and 23 says, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And his submission was not a sign of weakness. It was a sign of strength. The Lamb of God, though he was oppressed and afflicted, opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shears are silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. And there is tragedy in this. How tragic that these soldiers did not realize that the one they were mocking was indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there will come a time when those very soldiers will bow down before Jesus, recognizing fully who they mocked and ridiculed. For one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every heaven and earth and every tongue will confess it. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those soldiers will answer for what they did. They will realize that Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They will bow down and worship Jesus someday, but it'll be too late. They've already died. They've already been judged. But the scriptures say all will bow down. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you still have a chance. For really, you're like these soldiers right now. You're mocking Jesus. You're spitting on Jesus. You're causing Jesus great pain by your sin. And Jesus is saying, won't you come to me? I will forgive you. I will bless you. I will pour out my Holy Spirit on you. Bow down before me now. Worship me now. Acknowledge who I am now. And you will do so for all eternity in my presence. If you don't know Christ this morning, you've heard of some of the things that he's gone through for our sins. Trust him. Come to him. Allow him to forgive you. Those sins that you've committed would be nailed to the cross. So here's Jesus, without the benefit of any sleep. He was taken from Gethsemane, bound. He stood two trials. He was twice unjustly condemned. He was scourged. He was beaten cruelly with a reed, verbally abused by many. And now, after all this suffering, physical, emotional, mental, Jesus went out to Calvary to face the most agonizing pain of all, being forsaken by his Father. As for our sake, for your sake, for my sake, he who knew no sin would become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. One closing thought. In the end, question must be asked, who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Testimony of Scripture acknowledges that on one hand, God is absolutely sovereign. On the other hand, human beings have a free will and are fully responsible for their actions. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. With that said, the nation of Israel, the religious leaders and the unbelieving masses bore some responsibility for plotting and calling for the death of Jesus. The Romans crucified Jesus and bear their own responsibility for killing him. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter said this to the men of Israel, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This plan was God's plan before the foundation of the world. God says in Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. Paul continues on in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. You, the Jews, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, the Romans. So under God's sovereignty, the Jews and the Romans are guilty of putting Jesus to death. And sadly, over the centuries, the Jews have been persecuted. Anti-Semitism is all over the place because people blame the Jews for killing Jesus. But ultimately, the death of Jesus falls on every man and woman ever born who have come to Jesus by faith, including you and me. You are responsible for the death of Jesus. I am responsible for the death of Jesus. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. The wages of sin is death. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for me, the unrighteous. Jesus knew no sin, but became sin, your sin and my sin. He bore our sins on the cross. And when he died in our place. And we, who were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. If you don't know Christ this morning, you have maybe heard a pastor or a religious teacher say, you're off the side of a boat and you're flailing around, crying out to Jesus, and he's going to save you. The scriptures are very clear that you're dead in your trespasses and sins. In other words, you're down at the bottom of the ocean and there's nothing you can do. A dead person can't swim. Dead person can't cry out. You're dead. There's nothing you can do. The only one that can do anything for you is Jesus Christ. And he's not going to throw you a life preserver. He's going to bring the Holy Spirit upon your heart and take out your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. And you're going to know Jesus as your Savior. You're going to begin to know his word and understand his word and have the power to say no to sin. But if you're outside of Christ today, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. I used to be there. I was destined for hell. until Jesus rescued me. I didn't deserve it. I never did anything worthy of salvation. I still don't. But Jesus looked down upon this pitiful man and he saved me from my sins. He canceled the record of debt against me. My sins were sending me to hell. Jesus took my sins. He died my death. He canceled the record of my debt. He canceled the legal demands of death because he died in my place. He nailed my sins to the cross. And he remembers my sin no more. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I close with this. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Let us ever learn from the story of the Passion to hate sin with great hatred. Sin was the cause of all of our Savior's suffering. Our sins platted the crown of thorns. Our sins drove the nails into his hands and feet. On account of our sins, his blood was shed. Surely the thought of Christ crucified should make us loathe all sin." Closed quote. Next week, we're going to follow Matthew's gospel to Calvary and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus for your sins and mine. Let's pray. Father, there's been so much that we've covered today. My first thought is, Father, again, if there's someone in this room or someone that's listening that's contemplating suicide, I pray, Lord, that they would realize the wrongness of their action. That they would realize that there is life to be lived in Christ. That they would realize that there is someone who could take the regret away, take the guilt away, and save them, not only from the sin of suicide, but from all their sins. Father, I pray with all of my heart that that person would seek out someone and share that and get help. That they would be like Paul, who despaired for life, but realized he could rely on you and he could get through anything. Thank you, Father, for these scripture passages on Jesus' suffering. And like the gospel writers, we're not focusing on the details of what he suffered. We're stepping back and realizing that whatever he suffered for us. He suffered in our place. We deserved all that. Father, my prayer is that we will hate sin. We'll hate sin for what our sin did to our Savior. We'll hate sin because you, Father, hate sin. We will call sin, sin, and tell other people that sin is sin in a loving and respectful way. Help us, Father, to always realize that our sin killed Jesus. And because our sin killed him and he rose from the dead, we are able to live for him in all that we say and all that we think and all that we do. Thank you, Jesus, for what you went through. Thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for crying out, "It is finished. My sin is paid for 100%, past, present, and future." And thank you, Jesus, that unlike all the other religious leaders who ever lived on this earth, who were buried in a cave and are still there in some form, you rose from the dead. You are our living Savior. You are living Lord. We rejoice in that. We look forward to the day when we will see you face to face. We pray this in all things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.